I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you are accustomed to having a PowerPoint behind me, this is all you're going to see for the whole message. Living a life worthy of the gospel. No PowerPoint today. I know that I'm throwing a curveball at you if you've been reading ahead in the book of Acts. But I was contemplating this week, in fact, on Friday and Saturday, just feeling compelled that we need to take a break from our study in the book of Acts and consider the wonder and the importance, both individually and as a body, of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'd like to read for you the text from 1 Corinthians, which will serve as a springboard for our study. I'm going to begin in verse 23, so if you will follow along. And hear the word of the Lord as the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, not unlike our own, a church that needs to be reminded of the wonder of the Lord's table. And they, of course, had been partaking of it in a poor fashion. And they had not been honoring the Lord in their corporate partaking of the Lord's Supper. And may it never be that we would come in such a way as to diminish this time. And so that is why we read these verses and study them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word." Beloved, the practice of the Lord's Supper is to be a time in the life of the church where we, as a body, recognize the oneness that we have both with Christ and with one another. Let me make a couple of observations before we delve into our text. To begin with, please understand that there is no way to give a full explanation or appreciation to the wonder of what we will be doing in our second hour in the matter of a one-hour sermon. There have been, over the years, issues of debate concerning the practice and nature of this particular command of Jesus, but my desire this morning is simply to exhort true believers to do one thing: remember the Lord. Whatever else, remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Remember him and obey this commandment of Jesus to remember him. My concern lies not so much in some of the historic debates that have been argued. My concern lies rather in the great indifference that there seems to be in the evangelical church in believers today, often unwittingly, about the importance of what it is we do here as we partake of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? Today, the Lord's Supper is not so much a matter of debate, but it is turned, sadly, into a matter of disinterest. It is something that maybe I will think about or maybe I won't, and it really doesn't matter. I would dare any of you who might have even contemplated that attitude at even some level to try to imagine sitting with Jesus on the night that he was betrayed and telling him sometime later, "I might remember this and I might not." Every bit as much as we strive as a church to have a high view of God every bit as much as we seek to have a high view of Scripture and a high view of the church. I believe we've been called very specifically in the Scriptures by the mouth of Jesus Himself to pursue the highest view of this command to do this in remembrance of Him. So let us be wary of being disinterested in this matter. This is my first observation. My second observation is this, that there are times that even we who are Bible-believing Christians are guilty of imposing upon the Word of God what we think to be true rather than what the Scriptures declare to be true about practices we engage in. And that's equally true about the Lord's Supper. I would like to call us to come to the Scriptures this morning with the proverbial slate wiped clean as we seek to know God's heart on this matter, regardless of our past experiences. We need to ask and answer the question this morning, what says the Lord concerning the matter of the Lord's Supper? What does He say? What does He want? What does He desire? I realize that this is not a typical sermon going through necessarily verse by verse, but rather one in which I'd like to get you thinking through what it is we are doing as we partake of the Lord's Supper. With that said, I do not think I will be stepping on your toes at least too hard. I present to you three questions that we will also answer. Perhaps you will already know the answers to these questions. And if you do, I am sorry that I have nothing more to offer you. But I believe that if we push ourselves past our programmed answers, we all have our pat answers as Christians, right? We can always answer any question with this one word answer, right? Jesus, He's the answer to everything. But if we push ourselves past some of those programmed answers that we give, we might come to appreciate and delight all the more in what we will do in a few moments. And the three questions I would have you consider with me are very simple. Number one, why should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why? Number two, when should we partake of the Lord's Supper? When? And number three, how should we partake of the Lord's Supper? You all got the answers? Number one, let's take these one by one. Why should we partake of the Lord's Supper? There it is. One of Pastor Ed's duh questions, right? Everybody knows why we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Everyone knows the answer to that. Do you realize that there are a number of churches, though, meeting even today? There are traditions and even individual believers who actually believe that that it's not necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper. That there are those who do not believe it imperative to corporately and as a congregation stop everything else we might do to do this one thing, remember the Lord through the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. Maybe these groups would seem fringe to you, but the Quakers and the Salvation Army do not hold a high view of this practice and command of Jesus. And sadly, there are many in our evangelical churches who lightly hold their own participation in this ordinance. So why should we partake of the Lord's Supper? I guess a better question is this. Should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Or is this just some ancient thing that took place 2,000 years ago in an upper room and has no bearing on us today? But the answer to the question, should we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's an easy Sunday school answer. What are you going to say? Yes. But then we have to ask ourselves, why? From the Scriptures, there are at least three reasons why we must partake of the Lord's Supper. And the first reason is this. The Supper was instituted, it was commanded, it was demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ as an ordinance for the church. Jesus Himself said, "You all do this in remembrance of Me." In three Gospels, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, we have the practice and the command clearly presented by Jesus. Three of the four Gospels have passages that specifically state when, how, and why Jesus instituted this ordinance. It is important enough to be recorded these three times. Additionally, and I'll come back to this, but the Apostle Paul records this event here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before you think that the Apostle John missed out on something, remember that he didn't devote just a few verses to the wonder of what was taking place. He devoted 5 chapters on what was taking place in the upper room where they partook of the Last Supper. In chapters 13 through 17, commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, really a sermon that focused on this very event, centered on this event of the Lord's Supper, revealing its importance and emphasizing once again that the reason why we need to do this is because Jesus started it. He instituted it. He began it all. The second reason I would give you in answering the question as to why we must partake of the Lord's Supper is that it was so clearly practiced in the early church. You can read through the book of Acts and find that the churches were practicing the breaking of bread, this fellowship meal. We have touched on many of these in our current study, but if you would turn to me, you can keep your finger here in the book of 1 Corinthians and turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to give you a verse that if you have been here for a while, you probably have heard many times. You should have it highlighted or underlined or something to make it stand out, because it is the fundamental practice of every evangelical church, every biblically minded church. And here we have in Acts 2:42 these very words where it says that they, that is the early church members, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And here it is: to the breaking of bread and to prayer. 4 things that these believers were devoting themselves. The words there in the text were continually devoting themselves. 4 words all used to describe 1 word in the Greek, meaning that that 1 word in the Greek is pregnant with meaning. Just 1 word in the Greek that speaks of persistently and with all earnest commitment accomplishing a task or an event repeatedly. It means that they were doing it and doing it and doing it again over and over, committed to it and persistent at it. Strong's Concordance defines the verb this way, saying, and I quote, "to attend assiduously to all the exercises," unquote. I like the word assiduously. You want to say it with me? Hey, thank you. They attended assiduously, painstakingly, to all of the exercises. It was a constant. Assiduously means constantly, unremittedly. And notice that one of the 4 exercises attended to assiduously was to the breaking of bread. That's the second reason I would give you, is the early church practiced it. But there's a 3rd reason we can glean as to why we must partake of the Lord's Supper. So imperative was this consistent practice of this event in the church, that in the letter to the Corinthians that I read to you from just a moment ago, some 20 years after Acts 2:42 took place, 20 years later after the start of the church, the Apostle Paul, when considering the life of a church, a very significant church in the New Testament, the church at Corinth, said, "I need to write to them and remind them of the importance of the practice of the Lord's table." Let us remember that by the Lord's command and by the practice of the early church, we are offered just 2 ordinances that possess these 3 qualifications. 1, that they are instituted by Christ himself, that they are consistently practiced in the early church as seen in the book of Acts, and that it is explained later in the New Testament letters. And those 2 ordinances, those 2 commands are what? The Lord's table and believer's baptism. Those are the only 2 that we have. Beyond a doubt, it is clear that we must be partaking regularly and reverently of the Lord's Supper. However, I fear that some, even here this morning, will not be moved by such clear evidence. The service where this is practiced is already too late in the day, some might say. We practice it 2x a month, so it may not matter, some would think, if I miss one and go to the other. Remember, Jesus commanded it. The early church practiced it. The New Testament letters explained it. It is important. We must partake of the Lord's Supper. There is in our text a verse that serves as indisputable proof that we must partake of the Lord's Supper. So if you go back to our 1 Corinthians text, and I would have you notice with me 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Notice what we read there. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Think about this for a moment. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it makes me ask a question as to whether or not we should be doing this. And the question is this: has the Lord Jesus come again? Some of you have an answer. He has not. The Lord Jesus has not yet returned. And since that is so, what is the implication of what Paul wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God? We must continue to partake of the Lord's Supper as often as we can. Until he comes again. This is the very heart, the very desire of the one we call Savior. It was Jesus who said in Luke 22:19, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in Luke 22:20, he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Remember the context of those verses. A body of followers, of the followers of Jesus, all together, meeting together, literally huddled together. And in this context, Jesus gives the bread and the cup as the means by which he says, "This is how I want you to remember me when you gather together. This is how I want you to remember what I've done for you when you gather together. And you do so," Jesus said, "until I come again," assiduously. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand what Jesus was doing. We could liken the Lord's Supper and the elements that we have before us as a photograph. The bread and the cup are emblems. They are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. If you were to go into my office, you would find there pictures of my wife and children. Well, they're not children anymore, but they'll always be my kids. If you were to come into my office having never met my wife or children, you might ask me, "Who are those people?" And I would say, "That's my wife and kids." And not one of you would say, "You're silly. That's not your wife and kids. That's a picture." Right? Not one person would come and say at that point that somehow these are actually my wife and children, but they are emblems. They are images of my family. It is more than acceptable to say that is my family without fear that someone would misunderstand that it's just a picture. And beloved, the bread and the cup picture for us Jesus Christ. They are not Jesus. They don't become Jesus, but they picture him. They are like a photograph because a day is coming when he will break through the clouds and catch us up together in the air. And at that time, we will be with him and we will no longer need the picture because we will have the person of Jesus Christ. So the bread and the cup are simply tangible signs or emblems for us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his absence. And here's the point, beloved. Until he comes, and he is coming, we must remember him and what he has done to secure our salvation, dying for our sins on the cross, having his body broken and his blood spilt in our place, what we deserved. We are not only to believe that he did this, we are as a body to remember this, and then we must partake of this supper because Jesus prescribed it that this is the way he wants us to remember him. Let me remind you that we must partake of the Lord's Supper again. Why? Because the Lord Jesus instituted it. The church practiced it, and the New Testament explains it. So then, as far as Jesus is concerned, and as far as the apostles are concerned, and the entirety of the New Testament, and this letter of 1 Corinthians is concerned, every believer has a standing appointment with Jesus Christ around his table. Like you would put it in your smartphone, "I have a meeting with somebody on Wednesday at 11 o'clock. as you would put in your calendar, I have a doctor's appointment at 8 a.m. on Friday morning. You have a standing appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ when your church gathers to participate in and practice the Lord's table. To miss or to neglect or to put off the appointment is to literally stand Jesus up. How many of you have ever been stood up for a meeting? How many of you get a little bent out of shape? Like, I went through all of this to be stood up? Beloved, we stand Jesus up when we do not come to this table. The implication is staggering to think about. Because it reminds us that the Lord Jesus, what about the love of Christ? It reminds us that the Lord Jesus misses us when we are not partaking of His supper with the saints. I hope you do not find this to be too far-reaching, but I'd have you turn in your Bibles. Again, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. But turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 44 through 46. In Luke 7, we have the account of Simon the Pharisee as Jesus comes to his house. Some of you are familiar with the story. While Jesus enters into this Pharisee, this well-to-do man's house, a woman comes in and anoints Jesus, and we pick up this story in verse 44. Follow along. Luke 7, verse 44. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." What does this have to do with the Lord's table? Well, think about this. Upon entering Simon's house, a woman comes in, breaks ointment upon the head of Jesus, anointing him, and he turns to Simon in that moment, and he rebukes him for what? Not greeting him with a kiss, and not meeting him by anointing his feet. Beloved, if the Lord Jesus missed the Pharisee's kiss and the Pharisee's anointing of his feet with fragrant oil, how could you not also think that he misses you when you are not around his table to lavish grace upon you? When we know the New Testament, while we know the New Testament to teach our need to gather regularly for the church, and that our meeting times as a congregation are clearly implied by Jesus, it is significant to note that our presence and practice of the Lord's table is the only meeting that the Lord specifically gave us instruction. He assumes we will meet regularly, but He gives us very special instructions when we meet for the purpose of remembering Him around His table. I find that to be intriguing. In other words, It is the only gathering which the Lord has specifically requested by divine invitation that you be at. Yet the sad truth is that many believers cannot bear to be at such a time as this. Beloved, how can this be? For a believer who gives little regard to when their local church partakes of the Lord's Supper, there is something wrong. There is something wrong when a believer does not have a high enough view of the Lord's Supper. Why should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Because Jesus invited us. Jesus reached out and said, "Come to the table." Because Jesus summoned us, because the early church devoted herself to it, and the New Testament explains it as important, we have been given an appointment to partake with Jesus. I pray that that is reason enough for you when answering the question, why should we partake of the Lord's Supper? But let's look at a second question. When? When should we partake of the Lord's Supper? This is always a fun question to deal with for a few reasons. First, let me tell you the most significant issue that we run into. The Bible simply does not tell us how often we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And second, while the Bible does not tell us how often, it does expect that we would do it often. How's that for weird? I want you to do this often, but I'm not going to tell you how often. Just do it often. Notice again in 1 Corinthians 11:26, we see a twofold answer of not how often, but often when we read these words. Paul writes, for as often, meaning you're doing this quite often, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until we come, till he comes. So we are left with the question, how often is often? And so I started doing some studying about this question. How often is often? So I began to think, well, let's see what the early church did, right? That's a good place to start. And we know from the book of Acts that in the earliest days of the church, it was actually practiced, do you know how often? Every single day. Every day. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Just a few verses down from the Acts 2:42 passage. It is important that we see how the early church valued this practice that we might appreciate it all the more. In Acts 2:26, we read these words, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, I take the implication here to be that not only did the early church partake of the Lord's Supper initially daily, but there's a statement in there that got me thinking. As the apostles, they would go from what? House to house, maybe multiple houses in a day, which means they probably did what? Partook of the Lord's Supper multiple times a day. At the very beginnings of the church, we see they were so committed to the remembering of the Lord and what he's done for us and doing it the way Jesus instituted it that they might have done it two, three, or four times a day. We don't really know. We just know that they did it initially daily. What was practiced during this time was a lot of hospitality. Believers were having one another in their homes because there just wasn't enough room for all of them at the time. And the apostles would come and teach about the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ. And at the end of the time, they would conclude with it, what was called a fellowship meal. You know what they called it in the early church? The love feast. Because it was their way of saying, this is how much we love Jesus. We will do what he's asked us to do and remember him the way he's asked us to remember him. And turn with me over to Acts chapter 20, as we see another instance of this. And it kind of might relieve our mind because you might be thinking, is Pastor Ed about to tell us we're going to practice the Lord's Supper every day? Pastor Ed and Elder Jace are going to go from house to house, day by day, and partake of the Lord's Supper because we like crackers and grape juice. But in Acts chapter 20, we see another instance of this. Paul is in Troas in this passage. It's in the northwest corner of Asia Minor. He's about to go down near Ephesus and give his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. But he's here in Troas, and notice what takes place beginning in verse 7. Very interesting event here. And I hadn't read it this way until I came across it as I was preparing. It says, on the first day of the week, which day is that? Come on, Bible scholars, first day of the week. Sunday, right? On the first day of the week, on Sunday, when Luke and Paul and the others, we were gathered together to what? Break bread. They were there on Sunday, and one of their purposes was to break bread. And Paul began talking to them, because if I could tell you this, one of the things that seemed to always happen generally before they partook of the bread or broke the bread is that somebody taught. So Paul, it says, was talking to them because he was intending to leave the next day. And I love this. This is my inspiration, people. And he prolonged his message until midnight. I thought I was bad. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. How many of you have been where Eutychus is? Not in the windowsill, but in the deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, I don't care, he says, if everybody's fallen asleep, I'm going to keep going. As Paul kept on talking, Eutychus was overcome by sleep and he fell down from the third floor and he was picked up as dead. Talk about a bummer service. And can you imagine? Somebody dies in the service. Let's get the picture here. Somebody dies in the service. That's pretty much enough, I would think, in our circumstance. We're going to cancel service. Everybody go home and pray, and we'll get over this traumatic. We'll have counselors ready for you. We'll get everybody taken care of. Verse 10. But Paul went down and fell on him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Verse 11. Notice, when he had gone back up and done what? Broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. You talk about a long sermon. We went past midnight. Now it's 6 o'clock in the morning. In verse 12, they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. That is a uniquely strange story, because I've had you notice a couple of things here about the Lord's Supper. First, would you notice that so devoted to the partaking of the Lord's Supper regularly, even in the midst of the emotional and dramatic event of the death and resurrection of Eutychus, that it did not keep them from partaking the Lord's Supper together. Death isn't going to stop us. Man, how many times have we maybe not gone to a service that our church has stated will be the time of the Lord's Supper because, well, I've got a hangnail, I've got a runny nose, I've got whatever it is. These people, death wouldn't stop them. They were so committed to it. I believe the Acts 20 passage implies, however, something else. It implies that the disciples had ceased on a regular practice from breaking bread every day, and that they began to practice the breaking of the bread on the first day of the week, because that's what it says here. But let me repeat, as I said before, the Bible does not anywhere tell us how often the Lord's Supper is to be practiced. Rather, it simply says, as often. Some people may appeal to men like Calvin and Spurgeon, who taught very specifically. They said, it must be weekly. I have no problem with weekly. I have no problem with twice a month as we practice it, or even as often as we might choose in the future, but I refuse to simply lean on what some old dead guy said about this particular practice, and I'd rather lean upon specifically what the Scriptures have instructed us. In other words, we can't be dogmatic about that. But when dealing with the question as to how often is as often, some will offer the objection that breaking bread every Lord's Day will result in a dangerous over-familiarity. Have you ever heard that? If we do it too often, it'll become a ritual. It'll become empty. It'll become meaningless. We will take it for granted. But such a change of ritual could be, or charge of ritual could be made for a church that only practices it monthly. Or it could be charged to a church that only practices it 4 times a year or yearly. It's just a ritual. It becomes empty. It's not the a number of times that you do it, but the heart you bring to each time you do it. Would say, however, that as often, that statement implies frequently, a word that certainly clears everything up for us, right? My point is this: when it comes to the when question, so long as a church is seeking to rightly and often remember the Lord's death for our sins as a corporate body and seeks to do so as purely as possible, then whenever the church has determined to practice the partaking of the Lord's Supper, if you are part of that body, you ought to do anything and everything you can to participate in that event. Why should you be so concerned? Because as I understand the Scriptures, and let me say it to you this way, when we are absent from the table and it becomes a habitual absence, it becomes an indication of a heart that is wandering away from the Lord. You might liken it to you don't know why I'm picking on the husbands, but you could liken it to a husband who consistently forgets an anniversary or a birthday. All of a sudden, it's not important. And how does that make the spouse feel, the wife feel? Unimportant. There's a second observation that ought to get us thinking about how much we value the Lord's Supper. Did you notice, as we read in the Acts 20 text, that they were partaking of the supper at night? I started thinking about, when did they do this? When did they partake of the Lord's Supper? You start looking at the Scriptures, and it's interesting that oftentimes the Lord's Supper was done at night. Did you know that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Just showing you this. And again, don't panic. I'm not saying we're all going to gather tonight at my house and do the Lord's Supper, although we could do that, but that's not what I'm getting at. I just want to get us to realize what we're doing is so wonderfully unique. And we need to understand what the Scriptures are teaching on this. In Luke 24, you might know the story. It's the account of Jesus, a post-resurrection appearance to two men. We call it the two men on the road to Emmaus, right? You've heard the story before. I'm just going to key in here on one of the on the close of the encounter. Notice what it says in Luke 24, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus is doing some teaching, and it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," wow, what a seminary class, "he," Jesus, "explained to them," those two men, "the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. Verse 29, "But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting towards" when? Evening. "And the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them," implication is that they had ate a meal, "he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them." What were they doing? The Lord's Supper. When were they doing it? In the evening. This, by the way, is so incredible. I think it's significant that the very first post-resurrection communion service was held when? On Sunday night. And some churches practice it that way. That's great. That's fine. But I share this not to suggest that we ought to break bread in not break bread in the morning and only do it in the evening, but that we need to be careful not to make an unbiblical rule that says that you have to do it in the morning or you have to do it in the evening. We need to see this point that often our man-made traditions can obscure the simplicity of what was practiced by the early church. What did they want to do? What are we about to do? Remember Jesus. If we don't remember him, if we don't stop and say, "What has he done for us? Why do I belong to him? Why is it significant that I do this?" If we don't ask those questions, if we don't pause, we miss the wonder of our salvation. When believers gather, be it in the morning or in the evening, whenever they come to worship the Lord and be taught the Word of God, there are to be regular times that that congregation says, "We will now remember the Lord's sacrifice by partaking of the bread and the cup." So how often should we partake of the supper? Frequently, whatever that means. This means that since our church practices it twice a month, some 24 times a year, is that right? That sounds about right. That your goal is to be at a vast majority, if not all of those times. I realize you can't always be here on vacation and travel for business. Because, as I said before, absence from such a time is an indication of a wandering heart. And you may not even know your heart is wandering. But that's the implication of the Scriptures. To come together with God's people whom you worship with and fellowship with and appreciate what Jesus did for you on the cross when he called you to remember this time with his people. Is it not true that when you love someone, you want to be with him or her? Yeah? You want to be with him or her. If you love someone, he or she will often be in your thoughts. Is that not true? So with regard to a loved one, there can be no over-familiarity when it comes to intimacy. You cannot be over-familiar with Jesus. Did you know that? You cannot be over-familiar with his death for you. You cannot be over-familiar with the very picture he gave to us by which to remember that he died for us, that he gave himself for us, that we would no longer belong to ourselves but to him who died and rose again for our sake. Beloved, we ought to long for every opportunity to honor the one we love, the Lord Jesus. Every Sunday, of course, but oh, the beauty of remembering him the way he has commanded when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And this brings me to another exhortation in this matter. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14:15? You Bible scholars? You got it memorized? You know John 14, 15. How many of you know John 14, 15? You know John 14, 15, I promise. If you want to turn there, I'm kind of pausing because I don't have the verses up on the screen. But you know John 14, 15. This is another verse that needs to be underlined in your scriptures, underlined in your Bible, highlighted. There Jesus said these words, so often quoted, but sometimes neglected statement. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Simple statement. If you love me, you will do as I've said. May I gently challenge you as to what you think that verse says versus what it really says? So many think this verse means this, that you love the Lord by obeying what He has commanded. Is that what it says? Does it say that we love the Lord by obeying what He has commanded? We love the Lord by doing what He says. Beloved, we are never commanded to love the Lord by obeying in heartless, legalistic duty. Just doing what He says doesn't mean that you love Him. There are a lot of Pharisees that do those kinds of things. A lot of legalists who do such things. That's not love. What do these verses teach, or this one verse teach? It teaches us simply this, that if you love the Lord, the result of that love is obedience. In other words, when we do what He says, that's not making us love Him. It is simply revealing that we do love Him. Obedience is not the cause of our love to God. Your obedience being at church, your obedience reading your Bible, your obedience telling other people about Jesus, that's not what causes you to love Jesus. If you do those things as a cause to love Jesus, you are a legalistic Pharisee and don't understand the gospel. But if you're doing those things because you love Him, because it's just what you desire to do, it is the natural result of your love, then you know you are right with Him. Obedience is not the cause of our love for Jesus. It is the fruit of our love for Jesus. Just as temperature is measured as the mercury moves up and down on the thermometer, love is what moves our obedience. If I come to church merely out of duty, thinking that it proves my devotion to Christ, I'm legalistic. But if it is love for Christ that motivates me to obey His commands, because I cannot imagine doing or being anywhere else than where He has told me to be, then there is a sincerity and a purity in my service. What does all this mean? It means that by remembering the Lord via the supper, such is a gauge of our love to Christ, if you just want to be here. Not because, oh, I better be there because it's the Lord's supper. I don't want to be anywhere else, because this is where I demonstrate love to Him. Jesus said, if, meaning since, or because you love me, you will keep my commandments. I fear that there are some today here who to whom Jesus would say, as He did to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, 15 through 16, when He said, I know your deeds, I know what you're doing, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. That's the way the Lord Jesus would take somebody who does the right thing with the wrong heart. The Lord's Supper is a thermometer of your love to Christ. Are you cold or are you hot? So we've seen the why and the when we should partake. And finally, as we close, let's ask the question how we should partake of the Lord's Supper. And there's so much in here, but we'll hit a few highlights. Coming back to our 1 Corinthians 11 passage, I'd like you to note what Jesus said in verses 24 and 25. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, He said that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. When looking at how we are to partake, and again, there's so much more in the text than we can deal with this morning, but the first means is a consciousness and awareness that Christ is in our midst. He wants us to remember that He is here. And you say, how can that be? Because where is Jesus? at the right hand of God Almighty, right? He's our intercessor. He's interceding for us. He's our advocate. Well, beloved, let me say it again. We should partake of the Lord's Supper with an awareness that Christ is here. He is in our midst as we partake. Charles Spurgeon wrote a hymn, and I'd like to read it for you. It points out this truth that in a very spiritual way, and I know we don't like to use this kind of word in our circle, it's a mystical way. It is. It's a spiritual way. Our Lord Jesus Christ is with us when we partake of the supper. Listen to his hymn. He writes, "Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord? The wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs, but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile thy grace imparts. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint thy glory see. Oh, to come to the table and beg, Lord Jesus, let us see your glory. Let us wonder at the salvation that you have secured for us. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to gather, how? With an awareness that the Lord Jesus Christ is present by his ever-present Spirit in our midst. Beloved, we have forgotten this. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the singular focus of our gathering at the Lord's table in the special observance of his presence. If we are to have a high view of the Lord's Supper, we must rediscover and then fervently practice Christ as the focus in all that we do. And you may say, in effect, well, Pastor, we already do this. This is already taught in our church and as well in many other solid churches. But is it not true that some may gather not so much for Christ, but to hear a preacher because of his fame or his ability? You know how I know this happens? Because so often if a regular pastor is absent from his pulpit for some reason, and another man is asked to step in to fill that pulpit, unless that other man be some famous preacher, what do so many in the congregation do? They stay home. They scatter. They go play. Sadly, they decline because too many attend the service for the preacher rather than the person of Christ. Some gather because of loyalty to a denomination and will not gather anywhere else where that denominational name is not above the door. Some gather to a building, and you hear people sometimes say that they are gathering in the house of the Lord. No, they're not. We, the people, are the house of the Lord. We are the living stones placed upon the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone. We've lost our focus on Christ. We are to gather to Jesus. We are to honor Jesus. We are to worship Jesus. We are to manifest our love to Jesus, which is done by keeping his commandments. So how are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? With an awareness of his presence. Now, I want to clarify something, because it is also true that Jesus is present by means of his Spirit at every single meeting of the church. Yes, indeed, he is, and by faith we believe he is present. But by faith we also need to realize that when we gather at the table, Jesus, who commanded this event, is truly there in a unique way. I suspect that there are times when you may not feel Jesus is with you. Ever been that way? You could be at church and not feel his presence. You could partake of the Lord's, these emblems, and not feel his presence. You can be by your bed, kneeling and praying, and you may not feel the presence of Jesus. You may not feel his presence here today, because the music or the message does not seemingly contribute to your feeling. But can I tell you something based upon the truth of the Word of God? He's here. He is here, and it is up to you by faith, not by feeling, but by faith, believing His promise, to know that He's present. By faith, we believe that these pictures of Christ remind us of the presence of Christ with His people. And so the question really is this: do we believe that He is here? Just think of this for a moment. Imagine if the announcement was made via the world media and of all the pulpits that the Lord Jesus Christ would be appearing next Sunday at Bud Walton Arena at 7 p.m. Okay, got the picture? Stay with me on this. Bud Walton Arena holds about 19,000 people, but I would suspect that if all the media outlets said that He was going to be there, that XNA would have charter flights coming in, that 19,000 seats would not be enough to hold the people that would come to behold the presence of Jesus. And yet, the truth is, He's here, right now. And He will participate with us at the table. And yet we don't go to great lengths at times to get ourselves here and to encourage others to be here. We are physical creatures and we long for tangible things, and that is why we have the physical elements of things like bread and the cup. And then know by faith, not by feeling, but by faith that He is here with us when we partake. Do you believe that? Someone has said that as we come to the Lord's table, listen, we ought to come as if we are standing before the very judgment seat of Christ. Oh, that's a pleasant thought. That is heavy. How are we to remember the Lord Jesus at this time? I find it interesting that it is called the Lord's Supper rather than the Savior's Supper. Where is the Lord Jesus? Well, we say He's in heaven. He has been exalted and given a name that is above every name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we remember, we are to remember His death, we remember that He is no longer on the cross. We remember Him as the Lamb that was slain for our sin, but we worship Him as the exalted Lord. According to 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 34, there are five hows then as to what we are to practice here. Five hows we need to practice. And I know I need to be quick, so hang on. They're all beginning with look, okay? Number one, first, look up. This is the Lord's Supper. Look up to the Lord. Six times in these verses, Jesus is referred to as the exalted Lord. We must look up to Him. Number two, we must look back. As we already noted, Jesus said two times in verses 24 and 25 that we are to do this how? In remembrance of Him. Remember what He has done. We look back. Number three, we must look out. In verse 26, we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Beloved, partaking of this supper is a sermon that you get to preach. We are to preach it and look outward to one another as we proclaim it. Number four, we are to look forward as we are to preach this sermon, according to verse 26, until He comes. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. We preach and preach this gospel, this sermon. We partake and partake again of this meal. How long? Until He comes. Until faith gives way to sight and the picture is removed and we stand face to face with Jesus, being made like Him because we see Him just as He is. Fifth and finally, we are to look in. Look at verse 28. It says, "But if a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is a profound thought, and it ought to affect how we partake this morning and every time we do this. When we come to the table, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I ready to meet with the Lord at His table where I remember what He did for me? Am I ready to meet the Lord at this table where I am to remember what He has done for me? Are you? Did you ask yourself that question this morning? as you washed your face and brushed your teeth and had a bite of breakfast? Did you recall that you were going to be in the presence of Jesus before the table, ready to stand before Him? And are you ready to stand before Him as if you were before the judgment seat? Is that the way you should come? Well, notice what Paul said in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we will come before Him and judge ourselves and examine ourselves, we would not be judged. Beloved, we need to look in and examine ourselves. Confess any unconfessed sin before we come to His table. How should we remember Jesus? Carefully, thoughtfully, intimately, lovingly. Because this is the love feast where we remember Christ. Let me finish with a story by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He records this in his book, Spiritual Depression. I would highly recommend that you read that. So many struggle with depression today. That's a great book to have in your library. And it speaks of the days of the Covenanters in Scotland. A young girl was going to attend a communion service held by the Covenanters on a Sunday afternoon. Now, you need to know that in those days, the law of the land forbade the practice of remembering the Lord's Supper other than by the established church. There were churches called nonconformist churches, like that of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But the soldiers of the King of England were instructed to look anywhere and everywhere for anyone going to one of the nonconformist churches in this matter, and if they were going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, as the girl was just about to turn a corner to go to where she was going to break bread, she came face to face with a band of soldiers, and she knew she was trapped. Now, as the girl was just about to consider what she would say, for a moment she wondered, what would I do? She didn't want to lie, and yet at the same time she knew that if she told the truth, she could be put to death. Immediately upon being questioned, she found herself answering in this way, and if this doesn't give you chills, nothing else will. This is how this young girl answered, and I quote, "My elder brother has died, and they are going to read his will this afternoon. He has done something for me, and he has left something for me, and I want to hear them read the will." Period, unquote. The soldiers allowed her to go on. Beloved, my elder brother has died, and we are going to read his will in a few moments, and we will do it again on the third Sunday of every month as well. He has done something for you. He has left something for you. Do you want to be there to hear his will? Let us pray. Father God, help us never forget the agonies of Gethsemane and of the cross. Help us never forget your love for us. Lead us to the remembrance of Calvary. Lord, touch the hearts here this morning that are not remembering the Lord Jesus and help them remember. Help us remember to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus by faith and not miss the opportunity of worshiping Him for what He has done and for what He has given to us. Help us be resolved to live with a high view of the Lord's Supper, to remember to look up, to look back, to look out, to look forward, and to look in, that Jesus Christ may be praised and proclaimed. We ask in His name, amen.